If you will take that, let's stand together now and we'll hear again the Word of God. Most of us here are very familiar with the context. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. Mark says things sometimes with a little more dramatic flair. They all do that to one degree or another. But when Mark records this incident where Jesus goes to be tempted right after his baptism, Mark says the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the desert. He had a job to do there. Let's hear his word. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You may be seated. Knowing the history of our church, that it began here in basically the same place, give or take a mile or two, not too long after the Reformation, if you think of 1517 being the starting day or thereabouts, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. I know if somebody did that to our door, we would try to have them arrested. But you have to understand that back in those days, the church door was like a bulletin board. So it wasn't that he nailed it to the door. It was what it said. And it wasn't too long after that the Reformation spread across Europe and even came here. But I want to not highlight that incident, but think with me for a few moments about 1521. Luther goes to a town named Worms. I don't know German. Worms in German may mean something like a bed of roses. So it may mean something really sweet and nice. I don't know. But if my town's named Worms, I'm not telling people that's where I'm from. But he's at Worms and he's in an assembly and the emperor has called it. And God shows his wonderful providence here. They know Luther and they know he won't recant. And the plan is to kill him and to stop the Reformation in its tracks, at least in Germany. We know that doesn't happen. We know in God's providence, the way the political winds are moving and so forth and so on, he's protected and he's taken away. But he's basically called to account publicly before I don't think the Pope is there, but his representatives are there. The Pope has made some proclamation, "Luther, you repent or you bite the dust." And Luther says, this is not a quote, something to this effect, "Unless I can be shown from Holy Scripture." And he says something like good reason, which I think what he means is you can show me a rational argument from Scripture that what I have taught is wrong, I will not recant. I will not deny what I've said. And that, of course, leads us to the solas. And what's highlighted there is, of course, Scripture alone. Again, for roughly 1,000 years, give or take, the church had degenerated in such a way that human tradition and proclamations by very religious people, so-called, but nonetheless, church proclamations that were not consistent with the Scriptures. And the church and her people were told, you obey this. It doesn't matter what you think the Bible says. Now, some might cynically respond, well, we just read from our own catechism. Don't you elevate that too highly? No, we do not. The first chapter of our own confession is on the Scripture, and it's the longest chapter of our confession, and it makes it very clear that that very confession that we're reading is not the Word of God. It is a statement of faith of those that wrote it and those that freely and willingly commit to it. And in that confession, it says, this is not the Word of God. This is a statement, a summary of what we believe it teaches. But we can, people can, and do err, even assemblies. So we don't elevate, well, at least we shouldn't elevate our confessional standards, though we appreciate them, though we benefit them above the Scriptures. So far as they or any other confessional document teach what is consistent with the Scriptures, yes, of course, we should affirm it. We're going to start Sunday evening services in the 1st of January, January 8th. Been waiting to tell you that. Had to wait till we got together as a session. Not going to get ahead of my elders. You know, I already did that. What was that? My first Sunday here, and I blame the elders for suspending or making a Sunday school late. You know, I shouldn't have blamed them. That was very bad. But we're resuming what we've been doing as a church until COVID messed everything up. And what am I going to do on those Sunday evenings? Yes, this is a plug. I'm going to take the shorter catechism. And we're just going to walk our way through it. But we're not going to walk our way through just the words of the catechism. What I'm going to do is demonstrate the teaching of Scripture. And it's going to be fun. And we're going to sing a lot. And we're going to pray a lot. And so there's my commercial. So we come to Matthew 4. And the temptation incident. And again, most of you are familiar with this because I don't know everybody yet. Most of you look familiar. I'm going to take it for granted that y'all know about the temptation, that it came after Jesus's baptism when he started his public ministry. As Luke tells us, he was about 30. He's about 30. He could have been 31. He could have been 29. He could have been 29 and 10 months and Luke aged him up. Or he could have been a little older and he just rounded down. Doesn't matter. He was about 30. And he started his public ministry. But why the temptation? Why this 40 days going without food? And then being tempted by the devil. Well, Jesus gives us a clue, actually, in Matthew 3. You recall, when he's baptized by John, John is taken aback. John's used to baptizing rotten scoundrel sinners. John is used to that. He's a professional. He'll baptize a sinner any day of the week if they're coming, and ever since he has, they're genuinely repenting, he's going to baptize them. But now, the man that he has been told by God is the Son of God, the Lamb of God. The Spirit came upon him in the person of a dove. And now this person comes to Jesus and says, baptize me. And John is saying, what in the world are you talking about? That's the Chris O'Brien, you know, paraphrase. He says, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, do this, John. Work with me here, buddy. Do this, John. It will fulfill all righteousness. You see, it's at that moment Jesus identifies with us as sinners. Jesus isn't saying when he's baptized by John and his is a baptism of repentance that Jesus is himself personally a sinner. If he was a sinner, then going to the cross would have been meaningless, stupid, foolish, of no use. No, he's the sinless Son of God. But as the Messiah, the Savior, he identifies with his people at the beginning of his ministry. He's saying to them, I'm for you. I'm with you. I'm so identifying with you that when 3 years from then, approximately, when I go to the cross, I'm truly identifying with you in such a way that when I bear the guilt of sin on the cross, I'm bearing it for all of his people, all of his elect from all of the ages. And thereby, by faith, then giving us his righteousness. So that applies to his temptation. Why is he being tempted? He keeps identifying with us, but first, he's identifying with Adam. Adam failed the test. Satan came to Eve and to Adam. And if you think that, you know, Adam was a little tricky and she was talking to Satan behind his back. No. When you read the account in Genesis, Adam is right there being dumb as a brick. And he is there when Eve fails and he fails along with her. So of course we know what the scripture teaches in Romans 5 and other places. When Adam sinned, we all became sinners. We were all condemned. Jesus now comes to be tempted by the devil. Jesus, though the sovereign, holy, holy God, has taken upon himself human nature and now put himself in a most vulnerable position, having fasted, that is, not gone without water, he would have physically died, but having gone without food for 40 days, now he's very, very weak. It's important here that we don't pull the Jesus' divine card too quickly. You see, Jesus is fully God. He is fully man. And so we might think, okay, fasted 40 days, big deal. Yeah, he can handle it. He's the Son of God. But that's not the case. He is the Son of God, but he is fully human, and he is enduring suffering. And now the devil tempts him. And Jesus has to do what Adam failed to do. Now, we will see Jesus do away with Satan by the end of this text. It must be in Luke. It could be Mark. But I think the way one of the other Gospels reads is something to this effect. Here, Matthew just says the devil left him, but the impression of one of the other Gospels, and we know it from Jesus' experience, was he left him for a time. He left him for a time. We know that Jesus didn't battle with Satan and temptation here, and then it was over. We know even up until the cross, as he is suffering intensely and sweating even drops of blood as they break through the corpus of his skin in intensity, he's suffering even then before he goes to the cross to die for us. For while he is divine, he is fully human, and he is face to face with the cross at that moment. But this is, you might say, the first key temptation. It's like that initial, it's that time that Adam needed to stand up to temptation, and he failed. And Jesus now has to stand up to it for our sake. So that when he goes to the cross, he goes as a righteous, sinless substitute for sinners like you and me. And Satan comes now and Satan confronts him. Tells Jesus to turn a stone into Wonder Bread. We won't get to the other ones in any depth today, but of course he takes him, you know, to the pinnacle of the temple and he distorts the teaching of the psalm and says, hey, Jesus, you know, just jump from the temple, do a couple flips, you know, maybe do this. I've never done that in a pulpit before. But anyway, you know, do whatever, because, you know, the scripture says angels are going to catch you. And then finally, he says, look, just worship me. In other words, Jesus, you don't have to go through all this suffering, man. I'll give you this kingdom. You know, your father gave it to me when Adam fell into sin. And that was before I had done some kind of rebellion and I've got all my demons with me. And so this place I own and I rule, of course he does it. He does have powers that are under God's sovereign hand. But you see, nonetheless, the essence of the temptation is avoid the cross. Now, my contention to you, brothers and sisters, is that what Jesus says in verse 10, he after the third temptation, he could have said after the first one. You might say that the temptations, that there's a progression. Have some bread, jump off the temple, no big deal, or avoid the cross. And my contention is, brothers and sisters, after that first temptation, Jesus could have said what he said to Satan at the end. Get out of here. Just get. Jesus could have, the moment Satan faced him, he could have with his sovereign hand smacked him to the other side of the galaxy and into the other. He could have done that. He didn't do that for our sake. For our sake, he battled Satan. And how did he battle him? Jesus is God. Jesus can say whatever he wants to Satan. He's God. He can smack him down verbally, physically, whatever. I don't understand all the spiritual behind the scenes. You know what I mean. He could do whatever he wanted to vanquish the devil, even for a time, even though he knew then he could come back. But what does he do? He battles Satan. Weakened by 40 days of fasting. You try that. Doug and Joanne have a mutual friend. He's my friend now. I think he accepts me. He's actually the guy that does our website, Dominic. And he has a health condition that's such that right now, for the past 6 months, maybe a year, he's eating one meal a day. He says he's lost 40 pounds. Now, that wasn't his diet plan. That was a health condition and some oral work that had to be done that sort of almost forced it on him. Don't ask me to do that diet. But Jesus is weakened physically. He's fully human. But nonetheless, he's the sovereign God and he can smack down Satan at a moment's notice, but he will not do it for the sake of his people. Rather, he responds to Satan with the written word of God. And we're just going to look at verse 3 and 4. If you're the Son of God who hasn't eaten in 40 days, you can take this stone here, and there's plenty of stones in the wilderness in Israel, about the size of, you know, a loaf of bread. I mean, we know he fed 5,000 people, or 5,000 men and children and wives on top of that. So roughly 10,000 people with a few fish, a few loaves. This is not something beyond Jesus's power. This is easy. Just make a loaf of bread. Make some peanut butter and jelly. Satisfy your hunger. The 40 days is over. Jesus has been in the wilderness 40 days. Not only is he being tested because Adam failed, his 40 days might also be purposeful 40 days to remind us of the 40 years of Israel's wandering in the desert. Not because they didn't have a compass, not because they didn't have a GPS, or they hadn't updated the software, because of their rebellion and their lack of faith, they wouldn't go into the promised land. God said, fine, stay here until all of you die, and then I'll bring your children in, except Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful. And so Jesus may also be thinking about that wilderness experience, because when he responds to Satan, he responds to him with the written word of God from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. Again, I know your temptation. Your temptation is to say, well, Jesus is God. Therefore, the Bible, the Old Testament, is the Word of God. Therefore, Jesus knows it all. Quit playing the divinity card. Jesus was fully man. He was raised like a good Jewish boy. He had learned the Scriptures. He doesn't have a back pocket. He may have a back pocket, but he doesn't have a pocket Old Testament in his back pocket, or just the book of Deuteronomy or the Pentateuch back there. And he pulls it out real quick and he goes through the pages and says, all right, Satan said something about bread. Let me find the concordance. No. He's been meditating. He's been thinking deeply about the wilderness experience of God's people. Moses doesn't get to go in. Why doesn't Moses, who's put up with his people for 40 years, and Moses who when they were committing idolatry and debauchery, when he's up on the mountain and God tells him what's going on, and Moses comes down there and God says, just back off, Moses. I'm about to just wipe them out. And Moses is the one that pleads with God. No, no, God. Yahweh, you cannot do this. You can't wipe them out. If you wipe them out, then Egypt will laugh and see what Israel's God did. They brought them in the wilderness to snuff them out. Well, what is God doing? God is growing up Moses in prayer and so forth. And God does graciously respond to the prayers of Moses, though Moses unknowingly is praying God's decreed will. He doesn't get to go in because of his own sin. Jesus is meditating. Jesus is thinking deeply about the written word of God. Satan comes and says, Jesus, you need to eat, buddy. I'm trying to help you out here. 40 days is a long time. You've lost a lot of calories. Jesus was a physically fit man. And a real man, by the way, not a pansy, not a wimp, not a Jesus meek and mild that walks around waiting for somebody to slap him around. Jesus is physically fit. He's been a carpenter all of his life. And yet now, after these 40 days, he's weak. And Satan's just like, come on, man. Have something to eat. I mean you no harm. Jesus says these glorious words. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is weak. I know when I go without a meal once in a day, and then in those really rare times where it's been two meals, and then all of a sudden I realize it, I wasn't that hungry before, but now I am. Jesus says, no. Yeah, humanly speaking, we all want food. God uses it to satisfy us. We enjoy it. But it's there as a necessity so that we can go on living the physical life on this earth. It's both an enjoyment, but more fundamentally, a necessity. And God in His Word had said these glorious words, and Jesus repeats these written words, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now keep in mind, brothers and sisters, Jesus could have sovereignly stomped Satan in the ground. Please feel the force of that. He did not have to do this back and forth in his weakened condition. But he did it. And he battled Satan victoriously with the scriptures. Jesus loved the scriptures. But he could have just flung him away. Why did he do that? He did that for you and for me. Do we not have the Bible available to us now in a way that we could have never imagined? Now, maybe there's a really smart engineer or techie guy in this room, or techie gal, and maybe you saw Kindle coming, okay? I remember when I first started seeing Kindle commercials, and I had no clue what they were talking about. They were talking about having all these libraries of books on this little tablet. I'm thinking they're like snake oil salesmen. You know, they're trying to fool me here. I didn't fill up the truck yesterday. What are they trying to do? Tell me this has all the books I'll ever need right on this little tablet. And yet think about that. We have all the access to the Bible. And yet, what do we really want to see? Oh, I've got to see those. And I just had one so I can do this. Oh, I got to see those grandbabies. I got to see the pictures. They posted them here or they posted it there. Now, I'm not saying social media is all bad. I just talked about a woman who told the murderer of her husband on social media somewhere in Egypt so the world could see and he could see, I have forgiven you for your evil acts. So you know I don't mean all social media, all high-techism is bad. You know I don't mean that. But isn't it ironic that while we have the most access to the Word of God, we may struggle to be allergic to it? Now, I'm going to tell you my struggle, and my dear wife Sarah in the back room, she's not going to let me forget this, okay? Because, you know, one of the rules of being a public speaker is you never apologize. And you certainly don't, you know, let on too much. But look, I struggle with this. I need to read just the Word of God straight. I need it to come to me straight. I need to look at it. I need to be reminded of what it says. But Sinclair Ferguson, in a Scottish accent, who's so godly and so understands the Word, and R.C. Sproul, though he's gone to heaven, we still got all his videos and whatnot, or some other speaker in your life. Yeah, I could just read the Word myself. Oh, but that'll be so helpful. And there's nothing wrong with that. If you're listening to sermons online or reading biblical books, that is great. And yet, it can't take the place of you and I dealing with the scriptures ourselves. And yet, the pastor you called just told you he struggles with it. We all struggle in some ways. Maybe there are people in here, you know, you've been reading through the Bible all your life. And there are people like that. And that is a wonderful thing to do. And that's a good thing. And keep it up. But now, what's the struggle for you? Maybe. To really engage with that text. To not do it like something where my kids say to me, well, we got to check that box. Starts making me have kind of a seizure. You're like, what? Well, see, when I was in junior high, elementary school in Nebraska, we had to take these things, maybe Todd, Iowa Basics. We had to take the Iowa Basics, not the Nebraska Basics. We had to take the standardized test from Iowa. Well, those Iowans, they're weird. The funny thing is, though, my two brothers and sisters, they always 99 percentile. I'm down here. Sorry, y'all called me too late now. 45 percentile, 55 percentile, English composition, zero. What? I read that story over and over. I know exactly what it said. So when you talk about checking a box, I get nervous, okay? Because that just didn't go well in my personal life. But what are they saying? What do the kids, the young people say when they say, gotta check the box? You know, there's certain things in life we gotta do for the parents. I see a new couple over here, and they probably, maybe they didn't use this terminology, but they thought about, you know, we got to check the box, do certain things to make mom happy and grandpa happy, and, you know, we just check the box. But reading scripture can't be checking the box. We have to really engage. We have to meditate. Not Shirley MacLaine and the latest transcendental, cool Hollywood Buddhist who says, oh, I just have to empty my mind. What is that going to do for you? Your mind is already messed up. Oh, okay, that may be a good thing. That may help you out. But for the Christian, we need the Word of God to dwell in us, as Paul says, richly. Hey, if we all got on a Bible reading plan, 2023, and we all read through the Bible next year, the one of you that didn't, we send you over to, I don't know, Methodist Church. Just kidding. I love my Methodist friends. They're decent people. We've got one in ladies' Bible study. Nice gal. That would be a good thing, but that is not ultimately what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, think deeply about the Word of God. Now, I've taken this passage in Matthew 4 and the text as a whole and one verse in particular that Jesus quotes, and I've tried to zero in on that and bring it before you. That's my job. But as we read the scriptures, we're going to read things and they're not going to immediately, we're not going to necessarily apply that. There's so much in scripture about the character of God, the way God relates to us, our rotten, sinful, deceitful nature, all these things. And so please don't hear me saying, look, you got to think deeply so you can find this special little application today. If you're so focused on that, you might end up kind of twisting it a little. You mean well. If you're reading about David and Goliath, and David taking out Goliath with a slingshot, And you're thinking, okay, you know, God is anti-bully even back before it was cool to be anti-bully. No, it's not. It's not about that. What is it that makes David, embarrassed by his brothers, embarrassed by Israel, the army, that loudmouth giant Philistine keeps dishonoring my God? Over and over, David thinks about that. Now, it might be that if you read that and you have a right understanding of that, you know, you're not going to go out and slay giants. But hopefully over time, more and more you're going to think, you know, God is to be honored. And when some friend of yours, well-meaning person, you have a good relationship, but they're a pagan, they have no respect for God. And, you know, we need to rub shoulders with our unbelieving friends, neighbors, family members. We need to be around them. But there is going to become a time when they dishonor God. They can't help it. They're pagans. But there may be a time. You just need to say, hey, stop all the GD. Stop all the using God's thing. You just got to stop. Well, it doesn't matter to me. Well, it matters to me. So if you want to run your mouth off like that, go do it somewhere else. But then it's not just words, it's attitude. I'm trying to get us to have a feel, a little bit of a feel that thinking deeply about the Word of God, it's a lifelong work. I'm guessing we're a pretty godly church. You're certainly a loving church. You've already put up with me for a month, you know, that's a world record in some people's books. And you sing and you love the Lord. But have we arrived? Oh, we know our theology. That's good. Mike taught you well. That's good. And the pastor before him. And the pastor before him. And the pastor before him. Oh, sorry, you weren't alive yet, nor was I. But here we have this long tradition of godly men preaching the gospel. So what if we hear it and we go, wow, he got me. You know, he hit me. He hit me where I live. That was clear. That was helpful. Listen, I appreciate it when somebody tells me something like this. You make the scriptures clear. I appreciate that. Don't get me wrong. Pats on the back of the pastor don't hurt at all. But that's just the beginning. Now the hard work is ahead. I'll conclude with a test. And it's only for you that were here last week. And no speaking out loud. What did the preacher preach on last week? Don't say it out loud. And then after he preached on us praying corporately, did you through the week mull that over? Or was it I should pray corporately, and then Phillies game, Eagles game. Sorry, shouldn't have brought that up. Well, they're okay. Just relax. They're okay. 1-1 isn't bad. They're coming home. Now relax. And I'm not just saying to do that with the preacher's preaching. I'm saying to do that with the regular intake of the Word of God. We have a guy that is explaining the Word of God in adult Sunday school. I have to admit, I think I told Larry, I get a little nervous around showing a DVR or whatever, because sometimes you show one and the pastor's boring. Ugh, just bothers me. But this guy's not. He's engaging. And he's preaching it. And it's really hard not to say to Larry, stop the tape. I've got to say something. That's very hard, by the way. But hopefully we don't just... So think about that. If you're in Sunday school, I said I was going to end. Okay, I'm going to end it this way. Listen to the word. Think deeply about the word. Pray earnestly that God will grow us in grace. We live in an age and a culture now. They're not kind of like, you Christians, you do whatever you want. Everything's cool. You know, 70s hippie with a marijuana, as one guy on TV says, a marijuana stick in his mouth. No. I'm not talking. They're in your face now, right? You love Jesus? I'm going to cancel you. I'm going to unfriend you. I'm going to make your life miserable. That's the culture we're not causing any trouble. You know, when was the last time that you heard a godly person blow up an abortion clinic? Never. Or 50 years ago? Okay, so more and more in this hostile culture, you and I need to know the scriptures. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Speak the truth in love. Let's pray. Father, help us by your grace every day and on the Lord's Day to think deeply about your word. Apply it to our lives, yes. Mull over it, chew it. And Father, may it bring forth fruit in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.